Thessalonians 2. We're going to read verses 13 down through verses 17. And I will tell you, we're going to give most of our attention this morning to verses 16 and 17. And I'm actually going to break up those two verses, so it's going to be a little bit of a disjuncted sermon, but there's some stuff I wanted to cover, and my choices were simple. I can either break up the sermon and not cover some of the things, or preach one sermon for an hour and a half. So, for your blessing, I chose to break it up. So, 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 13, this is the infallible word of our great God. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who's loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. There ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Well, dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the first 12 verses of this chapter, Paul dealt with false teaching and false teachers who were saying that Christ had already returned. And the gist of the apostle's correction was to teach the Thessalonians that the day of the Lord won't happen until there's a great apostasy and a man of lawlessness is revealed. Now, we spent a number of weeks working out those details, so I'm just going to leave it there. But then the apostle explains that all these things that are going to happen in terms of the great apostasy and in terms of the coming of the man of lawlessness, these will be according to the working of Satan, and that he will use his tools of deception and counterfeiting to great effect on those who will perish because they don't love the truth. And for that reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Those folks will ultimately be condemned because they didn't believe the truth, but instead took pleasure in their sin and unrighteousness. And remember, while this is describing something that will happen in the future, the apostle tells them and us that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Again, it's the same thing the Apostle John teaches about the Antichrist. Yes, there is an Antichrist who's come, but many have already come. So the spirit of Antichrist is already at work. And Paul's telling the Thessalonians the spirit of the man of lawlessness, again, the same thing, is at work. And this is a bracing truth, isn't it? Satan is at work deceiving and counterfeiting even now. But even as Paul taught these things, it occurred to him, because he had a very sensitive and compassionate pastor heart, he knew that in teaching these things, that there would be plenty of genuine believers who hear this kind of teaching. And they begin to ask, do I love the truth as I ought? Am I in danger of believing the lie? Is he talking about me? Am I a goat when I thought I was a sheep? And so in verses 13 through 15, he's letting the church know they are secure in the electing love of God. In verse 13, the church in Thessalonica, they're described as the beloved. That is, they're the loved people of God. They're told God chose you from the beginning for salvation. And how? Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And don't miss this. Paul's saying, listen, dear brothers and sisters, listen, family of God. If you're in Christ, know this for sure. God didn't send you a delusion to believe the lie. Paul's telling them it was God's eternal plan to send you the Spirit so you'd believe the truth. That's why believers love the truth. And one of the things that ought to always cause red flags to appear is when we hear a professing believer say, the truth is not a big deal. Mm-mm. Believers will love the truth because the Spirit of truth presses that into us. And Paul tells them, God hasn't predestined you for eternal condemnation. He's predestined you for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's the assurance Paul wants genuine believers to have. And I want to insert something here. It's proper and it's necessary to examine yourselves to see if you be in the faith, right? 2 Corinthians 13:5. It's proper to take stock of our lives in order to make our calling and election sure. 2 Peter 1:2. And God, or 1:10 rather, and God will send trials into our lives to test the genuineness of our faith, which is more precious than gold. 1 Peter 1:7. And those examinations and those evaluations of our faith, they are important and they are necessary and are actually one of the means God uses to persevere us and keep us on the narrow path that leads to everlasting glory. But being men and women who take stock of our faith and who are rightly evaluating our faith doesn't mean that we're to live in a perpetual state of doubting that Christ's work is sufficient to save a sinner like you, or dismissing the scandalous nature of God's free grace. Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost. And doubting that is often the work of the evil one trying to make you impotent in Christ's service. And Paul doesn't want that for the Thessalonians. He diligently pressed the blessed truth that God's electing grace and love and assurance belongs to the child of God, even in a world where Satan is at work and doing his best to trip us up. We need to hear this. We need to hear this. Over the years, I can't tell you how many brothers and sisters I've met who think doubting their salvation is a mark of godliness and humility. It is not. It is a mark of false humility, right? Because there are a couple things going on that you can use if you encounter that. First, if you go up to someone and say, how are you doing? They say, oh, woe is me. I'm a wretched man, just like Paul at the end of Romans 7. I'm so doggone bad. Why are you bad? They won't tell you the specific sins for which they're sorry for. They just want to tell you how bad they are. In reality, they want to show you how humble they are. And it's a false humility. So don't go that route, right? Well, it's precisely because of God's electing grace and love and assurance that he's laid out in verses 13 and 14 that he can give the exhortation he gives in verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. And don't overlook the order here. Remember, verses 13 and 14. God loved his people, chose his people from the beginning. They'll surely be brought to glory. Verse 15, therefore, right? You see the order? It's on the basis of the sovereign activity of the triune God that we can stand firm and hold fast to the apostolic doctrine. It's not the other way around. We don't stand and hold firm to the apostolic doctrine so we can have the stability that comes from knowing we're the objects of God's electing mercy. It's because we have the stability of knowing we're the object of God's electing mercy that we can stand firm and hold fast. Well, that's where we pick up this morning. And the reason the context is important is that Paul grounded the exhortation of verse 15 in God's eternal plan to save. And now in verses 16 and 17, he's going to offer a benedictory prayer. He's going to ask God to comfort and establish his people. And so the apostle is going to pray a benediction over the church to make it clear he wants them to know and experience the fullness of God's assurance and blessing. Now, I want you to know the actual blessing that Paul wants the people to experience is in verse 17. And we won't get to that till next week. And the source and the nature of the blessing is laid out in verse 16. Now, last year we spent some time learning about benediction, so I don't want to spend too much time there. But keep in mind that the word benediction, it literally means a good word. And it's a good word of encouragement, of God's favor, of the certitude of our hope, and above all else, the benediction is a word of divine blessing. And typically, as you know, we offer a benediction at the end of our worship service. And these are simply announcements to God's people that having communed with our God in worship, we depart under and with his blessing. But sometimes, benedictions can be more spontaneous. Those of you who have prayed with me likely know I often include in my prayer for folks the blessing of number 6. Lord, bless this person, make your face shine upon this person, be gracious to this person, and so on. I pray that way because I want the person I'm praying for to know and experience God's blessing, because prayer is a means of grace. And that's what Paul wants for the Thessalonians in this sort of spontaneous benediction. He wants them to know, again, and have the assurance that they have God's blessing. So let's first look at the source of this blessing, and then we'll look at the nature of this blessing. And we find that in verse 16. I'm going to read that again. You can glance there your own Bibles, verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. Now, something we learned when we studied benedictions is that they're not the pastor blessing the people. It's God blessing the people through the pastor. And we see that in our text. The apostle wants us to know the source of our blessing is the Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father. That's simple enough. But we're going to see there's some real truth gems in that opening phrase there of verse 16 that we're going to spend some time on. And there's just some remarkable gospel grammar that we want to unpack. So let's start here. First, notice that Paul says, our Lord Jesus and our God and Father. You see, it's possible that some of the Thessalonians would hear this word of blessing and think, well, sure, you can speak a blessing, but you're an apostle for crying out loud. What about me? I'm just a regular guy or a regular gal. But that little pronoun, our, is Paul's way of saying, you and I are both in union with the same triune God, and we're both recipients of the same promised blessings. And so think about what an amazing encouragement that would have been to these believers in Thessalonica. The man who came to their city, who was persecuted in their city, who introduced them to Jesus Christ, the man who called them to trust in him for salvation, the one who discipled them. This mighty man of God shares the same blessing that they have. What an encouragement that is. And that ought to be an encouragement for us too. Over the past, I don't know, two and a half decades or so, there's been a vibe in the conservative evangelical world that calls for radical Christian living. And here's the kind of thing they mean by that. Move your family to an underprivileged urban area and minister there. Or sell your stuff and go to the mission field. And this is the implication. Unless you do those kinds of things, you won't really know God's blessing. But here's the thing. As far as we know, Paul didn't invite a single person from Thessalonica to join his missionary team. Not a one of them. And yet he says they share in the blessing of our Lord Jesus Christ and our God and Father. And please hear me. Clearly, it's great. It's awesome when God calls someone to full-time vocational ministry or to serve in the mission field. And we should pray that the Lord of harvest would send out laborers into the harvest. Of course, that's a blessing. But listen, it is radical for a godly mom and dad or a godly grandma and grandpa to seek to be a godly influence in their family, to raise a godly family, always to point those under their charge to Jesus. That's a radical Christian. It's radical to love and support and be committed to your local church, the household of faith. It's radical to openly live your Christian life in public and not be ashamed or embarrassed by it. It's radical to share the gospel when God gives you opportunity and to look for those opportunities. If you'll allow me to say it this way, if you want to live a radical life for the Lord Jesus Christ, live an ordinary life of Christian faithfulness. I mean, it's not as though there's one benediction for super zealous, hyped mega Christians and another one for you regular folks. At the end of the service, I'm not going to say, okay, you guys who are radical, stand and receive your benediction. You second tier rubes, you hold your place till you'll get the second benediction. No, one benediction for God's people. That's how God blesses. And that's the way the apostle frames this benediction to teach us. If you're in Christ, you're walking with the Lord. The blessing is yours. That's the first thing we learn. There are no second tier blessings from God. The second thing we learn about the source of blessing is where it comes from. And in teaching us where the blessing comes from, Paul, in a wonderful way, gives us some important truths about the person of Christ and the Godhead. And we might easily gloss over these. But Paul actually uses language here that makes a very striking assertion about the deity of Christ and that he is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. Glance here again at verse 16. Does anything surprise you in the way it's laid out? Well, not only does Paul attribute the blessing to both the Son and the Father, notice in this case he actually mentions the Son first. He mentions the Son before he mentions God the Father. He does that two other times in his epistles, if I remember correctly. This would have been a shocking, shocking thing for an early believer to read, especially one who had even the casualest of understanding of Judaism. I mean, Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees, right? He was a rising star in Judaism until the Lord sovereignly saved him on the Damascus Road. And so having been a well-educated Pharisee who studied under the great Gamaliel, he knew full and well that to mention God and someone else in the same breath as the source of blessing, that was blasphemous. The only way it's not blasphemous is if the Lord Jesus Christ is truly God. And of course, that's exactly who he is. So I want to take a moment and drive this point home a bit, the deity of Christ, and some of the ways we see it in our text, and then maybe make a brief application about that. When Paul is quoting Old Testament passages, he's not doing that here, but when he's quoting Old Testament passages that uses God's covenant name, Yahweh, Paul always translates that name, Yahweh, from the Old Testament Hebrew into the New Testament Greek as Kurios, which is Lord. So when the apostle describes him as the Lord Jesus Christ, he's ascribing to Jesus the sovereign covenant name of God. Again, you have to understand, that doesn't shock us, I know, because we're New Testament believers. But a Jew would be screaming his head off when he heard that. Well, what do you mean by this? And there's more that Paul does. It's really profound here. Notice there in verse 16, it tells us the blessing will come from our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father. Now, I want you to turn back a couple pages in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians 3. 1 Thessalonians 3. This is another of Paul's spontaneous benedictions. 1 Thessalonians 3, and I just want to read the first part of verse 11. Again, this is another spontaneous benediction, and here he attributes the blessing to, verse 11, our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, sometimes it's the Lord Jesus himself that's mentioned first, sometimes it's God the Father himself that's mentioned first, because for Paul, they're co-equal and they're co-eternal. Now turn back to our text. I want to show you one more thing. I want you to look very carefully there at verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, look at the next phrase, who has loved us and given us. Now what I'm about to tell you doesn't come across in our English translations, but the who is a singular reflexive pronoun, and both verbs, loved and given, are singular verbs. So there's a plurality of subjects, the Lord Jesus and God the Father, but the pronoun there and the verbs are singular. And I hope you're tracking with me. But the two persons, Son and Father, a plurality of persons, are working singularly to bless. You see, Paul's setting before us some core teaching on the full divinity of Jesus and speaking very clearly that Jesus is co-equal and co-eternal with his Father. And this also teaches us something of the unity of the persons in the Godhead. We have one God who eternally exists in three persons, although here it's simply the Father and Son that's being addressed. But this is an important teaching on the person of Christ and also on the Godhead. Now you may wonder why I'm pausing at this point and sort of beating this particular drum. Over the last 5 or 6 years, I know I've shared this with you, one of the tragic fads that's emerged out of the evangelical world are professing believers, or so-called professing believers, who are deconstructing their faith. That is, there are a large number of former evangelicals who tell how they've dismantled or deconstructed their previous orthodox views. And it's worth mentioning this because these folks have a significant presence on social media. And if you ever listen to their stories of deconstruction, they say that many of the doctrines they've been taught about the Christian faith, those doctrines can't actually stand up under careful, reasonable scrutiny. And so one of the doctrines they attack and deconstruct is the deity of Christ and the triunity of God. And so here's one of their canards. The primitive church, you know, the church in her earliest centuries, they didn't believe in the deity of Christ. They didn't believe in the Trinity. In the early centuries of the church, they viewed Jesus as a great prophet and a great moral leader, but not as true God. It wasn't until that horrible Constantine in the 4th century that the doctrine of Christ's deity was foisted upon the church. But that's not what the early church believed. My friends, if you hear that, they're speaking from a place of historical ignorance. What Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 2 that we just read was within 20 years of our Lord's death and resurrection. That predates the Council of Nicaea by about 300 years. And the apostle writes in such a way here and in many other places, it makes it clear that from the very earliest days of the church, Christ's deity and his co-equality with the Father, it was an established doctrine. So store that away in your apologetics toolbox. Now, of course, the only way a person can genuinely deny the deity of Christ is by denying the overwhelming teaching of Scripture. And if you listen to those who are telling those deconstruction stories, you'll quickly discover they didn't deconstruct because they had concerns and had questions or had objections that couldn't be answered. They deconstruct because they love the world and they love their sin and they don't want to give those things up. Sadly, they're the folks spoken of there at the end of verse 12. They did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And that's the path to condemnation. Well, that's the source of the blessing. It flows from the Son Himself and from the Father. And the nature or the character of the blessing is found in the rest of verse 16. And basically, it's founded on God's love and God's grace. Once more, look at verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. Now, I want to reiterate, God the Son and God the Father loved us and gave to us. Again, we're not even getting to what they're giving to us yet. Just that they loved us and gave to us. And that right there, without any other information, ought to knock our spiritual socks off. That God loves us and God gives to us. Now, in our context, I mean, the verses right before this, we know this promise is applied only to the elect. That is the context. But Paul's emphasizing that the Son Himself loves and gives, and the Father loves and gives. And it's interesting the way Paul uses language here. He uses language that can easily apply to the Father or the Son. And the apostle says this in Galatians 2:20. The Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Love, gave. Or Ephesians 5:25. That says Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. Again, that's the Son loving and giving. And of course, you can also find many references to the Father loving and giving. Perhaps the best example is the best known verse of the Bible. Right? Loving and giving. Can you think of a Bible verse where the Father loves and gives? John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And Paul puts it this way in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So the Son loves and He gives of Himself. The Father loves and He gives His Son. And it's also worth mentioning that according to Romans 5:5, it's the Holy Spirit that pours out God's love into our hearts. All that to say, we have a triune God that wants us to know we're loved. And the apostle wants the church to know that love undergirds the blessing of God. In fact, the immensity of that love undergirds the blessing of God. And we're going to come back next week and look at this everlasting consolation and the good hope that's by grace. And then we'll see that this blessing is meant to comfort and strengthen us. But I just want to end here. As I said, it's a bit disjuncted, but it's what I chose to do. I think as Reformed believers, sometimes we can downplay the love of God. You might be thinking, no, Pastor Bird, we don't. Right? And let me tell you where I think that comes from. We interact with, again, I'm beating up on evangelicals today, I guess, but we interact with evangelicals who only know one attribute of God, love. That's all they know about. That's all they want to talk about. And so we rightly say, no, God has other attributes, namely that He's holy, He's just, He's true. There are many other attributes of God. We can't just isolate love. And we're right for doing that, but I do wonder sometimes if we don't do that in such a way that we don't appreciate the enormity of God's love for us. But think about what I just mentioned. The Son Himself loved you and gave Himself for you. The Father loved you and gave His Son for you. And the Holy Spirit loved you and poured God's love into your heart so that you can know that love. In other words, God not only loves you, He's the agent that makes you know you're loved. This is the God we serve. He is a great and loving God. He so loved us that whoever believes on His name will not perish, but have everlasting life. Have you believed on His name? Have you trusted that Jesus died for your sin in your place? That He rose from the grave to secure your eternal destiny? Do you believe that? If you do, that means you are the object of this great love. Amen. Father, we thank You and bless You for Your word. We thank You that the blessings that are coming are undergirded by an unfathomable, infinite love. We pray as Your own people, we will come to more and more apprehend that love. And we ask this in the lovely name of Jesus. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, the invitation to come to this table is for all those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Those who know that it's not their efforts, their works, their deeds, their name. Those are not the things that give you an invitation to this table. It's trusting solely in the finished work of Jesus that you've obtained with the empty hand of faith. If that describes you and you're not living in unrepentant sin or a member in good standing of a Bible-believing evangelical church, then please do come and feast with and upon the Lord. Now, as we come to the Lord's table, as you know, we confess with the historic church what we believe using the Apostles' Creed. If you look in the back of your hymnal, you can find that on page 851. Dear Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. And I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. You want to keep that hymnal in your hand. But first, give your attention to the reading of God's word. Again, this is Paul's word to the church in Corinth, chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and He said, 'Take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes.'" And then I want to read from the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 75 and 76. You can find those in the back of your hymnal on page 884 and 885. This is to remind us something of the nature of the Lord's Supper. Beginning with question 75. How does the Holy Supper remind and assure you that you share in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross and in all his benefits? In this way, Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat this broken bread and drink this cup in remembrance of him. With this command come these promises. First, as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup shared with me, so surely his body was offered and broken for me and his blood poured out for me on the cross. Second, as surely as I receive from the hand of him who serves and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord given me as sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely he nourishes and refreshes my soul for eternal life with his crucified body and poured out blood. And question 76, what does it mean to eat the crucified body of Christ and to drink his poured out blood? It means to accept with a believing heart the entire suffering and death of Christ, and in this way to receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But it means more. Through the Holy Spirit, who lives both in Christ and in us, we are united more and more to Christ's blessed body. And so, although he is in heaven and we are on earth, we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, and we forever live on and are governed by one Spirit as the members of our body are by one soul. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you that you have given us this covenant meal. We're thankful, O God, that in a condescending grace, you've given us something tangible, a visible word of the gospel that we can handle with our hands and smell and taste. And to that end, we pray that as we participate in this holy sacrament, that faith that you've given us as a free gift will be nurtured and strengthened. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.